Grace you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. How well did you sleep last night? Were you interrupted by some unexpected visitor? Someone or something that came to you in the early morning hours? And he's come before, hasn't he? And like at other times, you toss and turn and you sleep, and your sleep becomes strained, even a stranger to you. And this nighttime visitor is often sinister. He wakes you up, he worms his way into your head, he dredges up the past, he fills your heart and your head with worry and anxiety. He skulks and he sneaks under the cover of darkness and in the quiet of night. Who is this? Well, perhaps he could have many names, but we may call him sorrow or pain, worry or depression, fear or lingering failure. He barges in unwanted, keeping you from sleep and keeping you from a sense of rest. He's stubborn and he's temperamental and he just loves to stay the night. And David, he was well acquainted with him. See, it was David who wrote Psalm 30, that which we're talking about today, Psalm 30. He wrote it for the ceremony of dedicating the land for the temple complex in Jerusalem. Yeah, you know, there's more to the story than just that, right? I mean, there always is. 1 Chronicles 21 unfolds it like this. Toward the end of his reign, King David built up a large army to defend the land and himself. Yet even with this in place, he worried about his enemies. Paranoia descended in his life, and so he set about commanding a census so that he could gauge the size of this enemy that he feared. But God was not too pleased with David's decision to do this. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with taking a census per se. It's the reason behind the census. And the reason was twofold. There was a lack of faith in God and an abundance of faith in himself. Let's just see how truly great I am, David thought, and this displeased the Lord, for after all, the true source of David's security wasn't the army in front of him as much as the God behind him. So the Lord let a plague come to Israel, much like those that ripped through Egypt, and 70,000 people died. David's army was bereft of its power, and David was left with only one thing to do, repent. And repent he did. Well, he even bought some land and built an altar there, offering a sacrifice to the Lord on the very place where the temple would one day stand. And it was for this temple, this day of temple dedication, that Psalm 30 itself was built. Psalm 30. It is a beautiful and poetically charged song that appears at the temple dedication. And it also anticipates the major event of the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Savior. It can be broken into three parts that I would like to label like this. An invitation to praise, that's verses 1 to 5. The remembrance of pain, verses 6 to 10. And restoration's prayer, that's 11 to 12. So, let's approach this like David did. Let's start in verses 1 to 5. See, David begins here by extolling or exalting God. In other words, he lifts him up. Now sure, God is already high and lifted up, but what David is saying is, he's going to lift him up in his thoughts and in his life. I mean, come on, God has just brought him out of the grip of death again. God has healed him again. God has just seen him through hell on earth and saved him from hell itself again. And the result is twofold. David is joyful, and his enemies are not. Sin has been dealt with. Satan has been demolished. Death has been told to go away with his tail between his legs. and the voices are silenced. The smoke clears and David praises God. And what's so cool is, David doesn't want to sing alone. No. In fact, David invites all the saints of God to join him in this praise. And the result is earth shaking. It's like when all the armies join Captain America in the fight near the end of Avengers Endgame, if you've seen this. Or this is like when Han Solo swoops in and shoots the ship next to Darth Vader's, freeing up Luke for that final Death Star shattering shot. It's like when Rocky Balboa hears the Russian crowd chanting his name in Rocky IV, suddenly urging him to go another round. Or it's like when that cute and fuzzy 100-acre wood residence, all those residents of the 100-acre wood, help Christopher Robin with his gutsy luggage presentation at the end of Christopher Robin. Yeah, man, I got a softer side too, right? See, it's that moment when you realize that you're not alone. David doesn't want to be alone. He wants to hear the voices of God's people pouring out the praise. So magnify what happens in those movies that I quoted 100-fold, and you'll get the power of shared worship. Give thanks to God, you His saints, for His anger is but for a moment, His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy, oh, raucous, celebratory, soulful joy comes in the morning. And as I said before, this ought to take you to Easter morning, right? To women seeing and then fleeing an empty tomb, to men running to take it in, to disciples discussing this on the Emmaus Road, and for us, fire alarms going off, right? Do you remember this a few years ago? Fire alarms went off on Easter morning. Okay, maybe don't remember that last one, okay? But you get the drift, right? The psalm reminds us that God has brought us out of the grip of death again. He's healed us in Christ again. He's saved us from hell itself again. He's done it by Jesus who died and rose again. And David doesn't want to sing of such a reality like that alone. Oh, fellow believers in Christ, weeping may tarry on a Friday, but joy comes in the morning, on Easter morning. And you know, we need the remembrance of such times and of such news, because as verses 6 to 10 quickly remind us, a certain visitor loves to come in and lodge for the night. I mean, really. The knowledge of 70,000 dead have a way of weighing a person down. Grief can weigh you down. Worry can weigh you down. Not only that, but like David, we have too much faith in ourselves and too little faith in God. Just remember, how many of us would have thought or assumed that our prosperity in the global economy would tank the way it did in 2020? That March Madness that year would be canceled, that the NBA season would have to go through the ringer, as did MLB and college football. Oh, come on now. Those things were too strong. We'll never be moved. A policeman won't put his knee on the neck of another for 8 minutes, with bystanders catching it on video. Riots won't erupt, and destruction won't be caused, and turmoil won't be left behind, right? Oh, no. We shall never be moved. Our healthcare system won't strain under the pressure, and our law enforcement community and economy won't be challenged to their very core in our nation's capital. Oh, that'll never be overrun. We shall never be moved. I feel completely secure in my job. I feel totally secure in my marriage, or family, or connections, or community. I feel absolutely secure about my achievements. In our self-sufficient age, these are thoughts that work their way into our lives. And yes, a positive outlook is one thing, folks, but I fear we forget that pride comes before a fall. The golden calf, the Egyptian slavery, two exiles at the hand of two separate nations, a close friend who sells out his master for 30 silver coins, and another who denies not once but twice, not once or twice but thrice. That all should remind us that even God's people say and think rather silly things at times. I mean, we think rather silly things like, oh, hey, we shall never be moved. I mean, our mountain, that's going to last forever. So let me ask you, what darkness has invaded your life? What darkness are you enduring even as you sit here this morning? Or like David, are you looking at the wrong things for security and peace instead of to God Himself? Commentator Harry Blamires notes that in the modern age, crises are often moved to the edges of our lives. Convenient ideologies and patterns of living, they promise us everything. But as we age, or as sickness increases, such things turn our attention to God. Death does the same. Of course, we as humans are pretty good at denying even this. As a Washington Post article I found notes, there is a growing trend today towards simply celebrating life. So when somebody dies, we just want to celebrate life. Traditions and practices of the past are let go, and that becomes the focus. To quote from that article, "Do you think we're getting too happy with this?" asks Amy Cunningham, director of the Inspired Funeral in Brooklyn. You can't pay tribute to someone who has died without acknowledging the death and sadness around it. You still have to dip into reality and not ignore the fact that they're absent now. Wow. Dip into reality. What a curious but accurate way to put what I think Psalm 30 is trying to do for us. See, it reminds us that without God's interventions, we all end up living and going to the pit. And that's not a terribly comforting perspective, no matter what your bent in life is. See, we can beg for healing. We can try to barter for it, but in the end, a shift must happen from self to God. And it comes by the simplest of requests. It comes in verse 10. Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. And with that shift, there is an abrupt transition. For in that shift, suddenly restoration and prayer has its way. And verses 11 to 12 then can shine through. In the words of the Living Bible, I love this, "Then God turned my sorrow into joy. He took away my clothes of mourning and He clothed me with joy so that I might sing glad praises to the Lord instead of lying in silence in the grave. O Lord my God, I will keep on thanking You forever." See, Christians have known their fair share of dark Fridays and devastating days. Sin has won its share of battles. We have an undefeatable hope in the war. With God, our mourning, with You mourning, whatever that looks like, melts into dancing. Our sackcloth burns away, revealing a brilliant gladness. With God, there is life. He is stronger than Satan, than sin and death itself. And truth be told, there are times that this reality is a little tougher to grasp. Like Luther would teach, our lives take place between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We died with Jesus in baptism. We rise with Him in the resurrection. Forgiveness is our gift. Yet sometimes suffering is what we see. Still, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Romans 14:17 describes living in the kingdom of God as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory," 1 Peter 1:8. See, just as a slice of the biblical witness tells us again and again and again, sorrow and death may lodge for the night. Oh, they will. Worry and anxiety and stress may rob you of sleep. Pain and turmoil may threaten to stay. But joy, oh friends, joy comes in the morning. The resurrection of Christ is a certainty, as is ours by faith in Him, and is ours alone by faith in Him. In His work of restoration, God makes all things new, some today by His will, and all things right and true in eternity's promise. And of course, it was such a reality that moved David to thanksgiving. Such a forward-thinking reality. You know, noted theologian Karl Barth once said that the worst sin was ingratitude. John Calvin said, "There is not one blade of grass, there is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." Indeed. Folks, a life without thanksgiving makes one diminished, distorted, and terribly unbalanced. Still, Psalm 30 will push us again and again to remember life is not simply about empty praise. It's not about having a sunny disposition or the tiresome one who comes to lodge and strain our sleep. Rather, life is about God. It's about God. I ran across this. It was from Reverend Henry Lockyer. He would say in a message that he preached at a YWAM concert or YWAM meeting in Hawaii a few years back. He would say this in a message that he spoke called "Do You Know Him?" This is what he says. He, meaning God, He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know Him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of the world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of Himself. He is unique. He's unparalleled, He's unprecedented, He's the loftiest idea in literature, He's the highest personality in philosophy, He's the supreme problem of high criticism, He supplies strength for the weak, He is available for the tempted and tried, He sympathizes and saves, He strengthens and saves, He strengthens and sustains, He guards and guides, He heals the sick, He cleanses the leper, He forgives the sinners, He discharges the debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meager. I wonder if you know Him. Do you know Him? He turns weeping into joy. He turns mourning into dancing, sackcloth into gladness, death and Satan and sin into losers, sinners into saints. Do you know Jesus? When the sinister visitor comes to you in the night, remind him then of who you know. Give thanks to God, you His saints, for His anger is but for a moment, His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy, oh, raucous, celebratory, soulful joy. Joy comes in the morning. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.